The original copy of this tape by Dr. Burtness is of such poor quality that we have transcribed it to a typewritten page, from which I, the Holden Taping Director, will now read, with apologies both to you and to Dr. Burtness, whose style is truly captivating and inimitable. This section of the series on 1 Corinthians is based on chapters 8 through 11, describing a situation in the early church. In modern terms, Dr. Burtness begins, "These people just delighted in inviting over some of their ascetic friends from the congregation to sit around in the living room for a while and shell a few peanuts. And after a little conversation, they might say, 'Say, we just happen to have a nice rib roast in the freezer. You wouldn't mind joining us, would you?' So the question of the source of the roast arose, and whether it was right and proper to eat it. Each party was not satisfied in making up its own mind, but tried to impose its decisions on the others. And so it was a mess in that congregation. And so they write to Paul and they say, 'Who's right? You're the one who came and preached us the gospel and told us about Jesus, and you said we should live Christian lives. And we've got a big problem here about whether to eat meat or not to eat meat. And please tell us, shall we eat meat or shall we not eat meat?' So in chapters 8 through 11, we have Paul's response. 'Well, I think it's kind of nifty.' What does he say, for instance? Chapter 8, verse 8. I'm just going to read some sections to begin with. "Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. End of problem." All right. It's okay to eat meat. The meat eaters have it. The non-meat eaters are wrong. But Paul also says, chapter 10, verse 25, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, without raising any question on the ground of conscience." That's as clear as a bell. Paul, should we eat meat or not eat meat? "Whatever is sold in the meat market, eat it." Verse 27. "If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you're inclined to accept the invitation, eat whatever is set before you, without raising any question on the ground of conscience." All right, clear enough. Chapter 10, verse 29. "Why should my liberty be determined by another man's scruples?" Okay, so should we eat meat or should we not eat meat? And Paul says clearly, eat it. Whatever's in the meat market, it's okay. Someone invites you to dinner, puts it before you, eat it. No problem. Don't let other people's scruples bother you. However, chapter 8, verse 15, second part of that, "I will never eat meat, lest I cause my brother to fall." Chapter 10, verse 14. "Therefore, my beloved, shun the worship of idols." That's not in general. That has to do specifically with this problem. And Paul would seem to be saying, don't eat meat. Chapter 10, verse 19. "What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be partners with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." That would seem to say, don't eat it. Well, it's just beautifully ambiguous. And so if people are expecting a yes or no answer from Paul, they simply don't get it. Should we eat meat or should we not eat meat? Well, Paul doesn't say. I think that it's possible to talk about Paul then as a situationist of sorts. But he does not say it doesn't make any difference. He doesn't say, don't bother me with such trivia. He doesn't say, whatever you feel like doing. But he does respond in such a way that he is telling them, Christianity is not whether you eat meat or don't eat meat. And if you press me on that question, again, you're asking the wrong question. To be a Christian isn't to eat meat or not to eat meat any more than it's to be married or not to be married. But there are some things that Paul says, and I would call these kind of clues. They're kind of signals. They are some data to feed into the decision-making process. I'm going to mention 8 of those briefly. They could be arranged in different ways, but I'm going to mention 8, and then we'll have some time to converse. What are some of the things that Paul says? Chapter 8, verse 6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. That's very parallel to his statement in chapter 3. All things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. It's been said many times up here, and many of you have heard often, about the tendency in the Greek culture to split matter and spirit, body and soul, secular and sacred. To say that matter is bad and spirit is good. Body is bad and soul is good. Secular is bad, but sacred is good. You divide up all of reality into 2 parts, and these people tended to do that. And the people who ate meat did it, and the people who didn't eat meat did it. Paul says, if you start with that kind of an assumption, with that kind of a worldview, with that kind of carving up of reality, you're bound to foul up the Christian faith. Because the Christian faith is a view of the world which says that God made all things. All things are fouled up, and he's at work redeeming it. So nothing, meat or whatever, is necessarily good or necessarily evil. It's the use to which it's put and the circumstances in which it's used. There's one Lord, one God, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. It's not the thing in itself. It's the use or the abuse of the thing. Okay, that's one clue that Paul throws into the pot. A second. Chapter 8, verse 9. Only take care lest this liberty of yours somehow becomes a stumbling block to the weak. There's no question in Paul's mind that it's the people who are weak in the faith, who are terribly exercised about whether or not they eat meat. And he says, watch it. It's okay to eat, but take care lest this liberty of yours somehow becomes a stumbling block to the weak. And again he says, verse 13, chapter 8. Therefore, if food is a cause of my brother's falling, I will never eat meat. Now, that's been quoted to children from age one day and on by Christian people all through the years who ask, can I do this? Can I do that? And they are told, well, there's nothing wrong with it, but don't be a stumbling block. I guess in my own experience, I've heard this used as a club to prevent people from doing anything. I mean, it's important to know that the word stumbling block means trap. It's a trap that has some kind of enticing bait in it. But when a person gets at what's in the trap, it snaps and kills that person. It's a very serious word. The other word, my brother's falling, means to stumble and to fall in a very severe way. That is, what's at stake here is causing a person to abandon the faith. That's a very serious thing. It does not mean to offend someone or to hurt someone's feelings. And there are times, I think, probably many times in the Christian life, when one grows in the faith by confronting and living with other Christian people whose practices are different from his or her own. In Minneapolis in 1957, when the Lutheran World Federation met, that was before the jet age, and not many people had traveled very much, and there was an intermix of cultures there which was very interesting. One of the things that happened was that the Danish women who came to that assembly were so shocked at the cosmetics American women were wearing that they just about dropped their cigars. It was a very healthy thing that happened there, and I think that happens over and over again, that the people actually grow in the faith when they recognize some of the diversities of expression. And it would be tragic if this particular passage were taken and used as a club to prevent anybody from doing anything that might hurt anybody's feelings. I mean, you'd have to confine yourself to a rocking chair. And I suppose even rocking might offend someone. So you'd simply turn into a vegetable. The point is, what really matters is whether people believe in Jesus Christ. And take that into consideration when you decide what to do and what not to do. Chapter 10, verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Paul says, it's not always the other person who's the weak brother. Don't be so terribly sure that you can handle it. Maybe you can't. Beware of temptation. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Paul is saying, there's nothing wrong with that meat. Someone invites you over, eat it. Don't let another man's scruples, but don't be 100% dead sure that you're the strong one. Take a little time once in a while to consider the possibility that maybe there's temptations involved in that thing that you're not going to be able to handle. And then there was a comment from the audience. One of the funny things, Jim, on this is a survey some time back by Concordia Lutheran Seminary at St. Louis among the graduate students, where, when Jerry was still there, Jerry Pelican, and he went to all the pastors to see who considered himself a weak brother, and he didn't find any. I think that's very general among us. We are all inclined to consider the other person the weak brother. Paul says, "Don't be so sure." Chapter 9, verse 24. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Well, I don't run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I pummel my body and subdue it, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Discipline and self-control and goal orientation are not very popular these days. They are maybe coming into their own a little bit, more than a few years ago. When we lived, it seemed to me for a couple of years, almost completely in a do-your-own-thing, whatever turns you on age. I think maybe we're coming to the end of that. But self-discipline, self-control, goal orientation are still not very popular. We're still kind of a do-your-own-thing people. Even Mark Spitz, you know, he's a great example of discipline and control. Turns out to be a tremendous flop once he wins those medals. You know, the bubble bursts. His goals, apparently, were not what he thought they were. So he's selling shavers and living it up, and he doesn't care whether he ever sees a swimming pool again. What about prayer? There was a time when people got up in the morning and knelt with their hands down on the sofa and prayed in the morning and knelt at their beds at night, and then we thought we discovered that that was legalistic. People who prayed regularly, that was legalistic. That was too narrow a notion of prayer. Then we discovered that prayer is, well, prayer is everything. Prayer is walking through the woods. Prayer is breathing. Prayer is any thought that comes in or out of your head. And prayer became everything, and then prayer became nothing. Maybe we have to learn something again about the discipline of prayer and theological education. The Roman Catholics and the Anglicans for many years have talked about formation. We've not done much of that in my own tradition and the Lutheran tradition. We've concentrated on knowledge. We've concentrated on skills. Not as much as we ought to have. But what we've done in those areas. But nothing on formation. And I think that's going to take a while to get that thing going. But would it be entirely inappropriate if men training for the ministry were to practice the discipline of regular prayer and devotional life? Would that be entirely inappropriate? I don't think so. Paul says there's something about discipline. There's something about self-control. Okay, chapter 9, verse 19 and following, Paul says, "Okay, I have made myself a slave to all, To the Jews, I became a Jew. To those under the law, I became under the law. To those outside the law, I became outside the law. To the weak, I became weak. I have become all things to all men. In Corinth yet, when in Rome do as the Romans do, when in Corinth do as the Corinthians do, when you're with this crowd. That's what we always learn in the young people's organization in the church. Follow the crowd. Do whatever the crowd is doing. Paul says that, but there's a kicker in there. He also says, I made myself a slave to all, that I might win them all. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I became all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. There is apparently virtually infinite flexibility in responses to situations, but controlled like crazy by an evangelical motif and direction. And that's kind of tough to handle. That's maybe kind of dangerous. But that's what Paul says. To the weak I became weak, to the strong I became strong. Inside the law, outside the law, all things to all men, but always that I might win. Paul seems to think that if one gets one's head straight about what life is really about, and if one really gets oriented to the goal of making known the good news, then lots and lots and lots of flexibility. Okay, that's another item. Chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. We'll say more about this tomorrow, because chapter 14 is all about edification. And this is a big thing in that passage. Paul says, you might ask yourself, when you want to know whether you ought to do this or that, you might ask yourself, not just is it right or is it wrong, or is it proper or is it improper? You might ask yourself, does it build up the body of Christ, or does it tear it down? If you ask yourself that question, Paul says, you get a pretty good clue as to whether or not you ought to go ahead with it. There's a very interesting passage here in chapter 11 about the word supper. And they're having an agape feast, along with a celebration of the sacrament. And there are people who are misusing it like crazy. And Paul says, verse 20, when you meet together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, don't you have houses in which to eat and drink? These people, all of the theological professors who can get out of work at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, they get to the agape feast early and just take all the goodies off the buffet table. And all the workers who have to wait to punch the clock, when they get there, there's nothing left. And all the other people who have gotten there early are not only full, but they're smashed to the gills. Paul says, what in the world kind of thing is going on here? So he says later, in verse 28, "Let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself." There is a long tradition, as most of you know, among Lutherans, which has said that what that verse means, without discerning the body, that if you don't understand all of the intricacies of the body and the blood, and the bread and the wine, if you don't understand all the intricacies of the Zwinglian and Calvinian and Lutheran interpretations of the Lord's Supper, you can't come to the table, because you have to discern the body. That means you have to understand the whole business of the Lutheran notion of the Lord's Supper, which obviously, I think, is not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about discerning the body of Christ, the corporate body, recognizing that the supper is not an individualistic thing, but a corporate thing. These people took baptism, you remember in chapters 1 to 4, and instead of realizing that it was incorporation into the body of Christ, they took it as a badge of personal piety. "I was baptized by Peter. I'm better than you are." "Oh, no, you're not. I was baptized by Apollos." They individualized the sacrament. And they do the same thing with the Lord's Supper. And they use it to stuff themselves and get smashed. Paul says, if you don't discern the body, if you don't understand what the church, the called out ones, are, then you drink judgment upon yourself. Chapters 10, verse 14. Paul talks about, "Therefore, my beloved, shun the worship of idols." There's a strange kind of matter-spirit mix that Paul's talking about in that passage. 14 and following, he says, "Eat whatever is set before you. On the other hand, it's not nothing to participate in a pagan festival. We don't believe in those gods, but it's not nothing to mess around with that. Shun the worship of idols." If you go back to Aristotle in his Ethics, he worked a great deal on saying that conduct produces character. Most of us, probably, would be inclined to say the opposite. Character produces conduct. "It is not good works that make a good man," Luther says, "but a good man does good works." That is, first you get transformed, and then you do good things. Jesus says, "What's the point of hanging good fruit on a bad tree? What's necessary is for the tree to become good, and then there will be good fruit." That's character produces conduct. Aristotle said the opposite. Aristotle said, conduct produces character. Most of us wouldn't be inclined to go with that. I wouldn't either. But there's something to that. There's something about habituation. There's something about what one practices, what one does. And Paul's saying, if you mess around with that pagan religious stuff, you are participating in something that is not unlikely to have results in who you are. I think that there is something there for us in the whole business of the cult of astrology and so forth.
There's something about habituation. There's something about what one practices, what one does. And Paul's saying, if you mess around with that pagan religious stuff, you are participating in something that is not unlikely to have results in who you are. I think that there is something there for us, and the whole business of the cult of astrology and so forth. One other item, chapter 10, verse 31. So Paul says, whether you eat or drink, that's a kind of an interim conclusion remark. They want to know, shall we eat or shall we not eat? Paul says, on the one hand, on the other hand. There's some clues, there's some directions. He says, all right, now whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, I kind of like that phrase, he says, do it all to the glory of God. That's another clue. The word glory is an eschatological term. In the Bible, in intertestamental times, there was the word Shekinah, which meant the presence and power of God. In the Old Testament, there was the word Kavod. This was the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke that led the people. The glory of God is the presence of God, which is always moving into his future. And so glory is a word that has some very definite roots in the Old Testament, and it has some very definite directions for the consummation of God's work in this world. So to do something to the glory of God is to get in on what God is accomplishing in this world. And Paul says, all right, you decide now whether you eat or drink. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Get in on what God is doing in his world. Well, that's something about 8 to 11. The problem is, should we eat meat or shall we not eat meat? And Paul responds in this way. So we have some time. What would you like to say? The first question is partly unintelligible on our original tape, but it is a question about the age of communion and who can and who can't take communion. And Dr. Burtness answers, I think that that has been a very dominant note in Lutheran practice, but that has changed. And it's changed, I think, in no small part through the work of Herb Brokering, who for a while was with the Division of Parish Education in the American Lutheran Church. And so, as many of you know, I don't know what it is in LCA, but I think that it's similar to this. It used to be that one must be confirmed first and then receive the sacrament. Now it has been changed so that the age of receiving the sacrament has been lowered and the age of confirmation has been raised. And in most parishes, I think now, there is a somewhat brief introduction to the sacrament, and at the age fifth grade, those who wish, and with their parents' consent and so on, to participate in the sacrament may do so and receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and talk more about it later. And I think that's a good development. Our two youngest received the sacrament for the first time up here. And we don't see very much of our kids up here. I mean, they tell us if they go into the woods. Otherwise, they're in the playpen here. And there's not much that can happen. Sometimes we don't see them from morning till evening. So one night we just saw them up there at the communion rail, and there it was, and they received the sacrament. And so then we went back and talked about it, And they've been doing that ever since. Another question was raised about the age of confirmation in the various churches and the problems that these differences may create. And Bertness replied, "I think that it is a messy kind of transitional stage, but I think it's a kind of nice mess to be in, because it allows for some very serious reflection on the sacrament that was not as prevalent, I think, when we had it all sewed up post-confirmation." Someone else in the audience comments that the new procedures in their church have tended to bring the families together, just as Dr. Bertness said with his own children. This person raises the question of where it all started. And Carol Hinderley from the audience suggests that it was in Denmark. And then he adds, the verse for this is, "Let the little children come unto me. In baptism we bring them. In the Lord's Supper they come. Anybody who can toddle up to that altar is welcome. And it's a beautiful thing, because it takes out the melancholy, depressed kind of introversion that we've had with it. My next door neighbor, the guy who was like a father to my children, hadn't gone to communion since he was confirmed. I brought the message at the funeral, and in the Minneapolis papers, the editorials on his death said he was the man with the golden heart. He was a doctor, and coming out of the Haugi tradition, he figured he was never good enough to get back to the communion table. It should be up to the parents. I don't think a church council should keep them from it anymore. I asked my church council for Elise. At the time she was 6 or 7, and asked for it. I think in Elise's case, she should have had it." And then Bertner says, "Many of us were brought up in congregations where the sacrament was celebrated only 2 or 3 times a year. And I remember as a child, this was after the whole service, and a hymn would be sung, and 2/3 of the people would get up and walk out. And I'd ask my folks, how come? Where are they going? And the answer would be that they didn't consider themselves worthy." And that sounds familiar. You have to be worthy equals good enough for the sacrament, in that view. I think that one thing that has really struck me in the celebration at our school, that's the seminary in St. Paul, is that very often wives will come on Wednesday, the day when we have the Eucharist, and they bring the infants, and the guy and his wife, and maybe 1 or 2 kids, they all come to the table. And that started a couple years ago, and that's going on now in our congregation. I don't know where. Maybe it began up here. I don't know where it began. But it's spreading all over, and it's really great. On the other hand, I think that there is, at the same time, possibly, from time to time, a trivialization of the sacrament, which can almost get to border on the blasphemous. We've all been in situations, I'm sure, where someone has potato chips and Pepsi Cola, and in some very bizarre kind of way says, "Well, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper." That's kind of in the other ditch. And so maybe, in the same way as with baptism, it's a time when the Lord's Supper does require a lot of reflection in the church to find out where we are and how we're going to keep in continuity with the Apostolic Church. Someone in the audience then raises this question. Is there a Christian lifestyle, or are there different kinds of Christian lifestyles? And Burtness replied, it would be interesting to hear comments on that. I would say no, there is not a Christian lifestyle. I think that's the big thing about 8 through 11. They want him to say to eat or don't eat. He simply refuses to get caught on the horns of that dilemma. He says, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. If you describe Christian lifestyle in words like, it's loving your neighbor, or it's doing everything to the glory of God, well, no one can argue with that. But when you start getting specific about behavior, I think that any time Christianity is defined in behavioral categories, we are really running the risk of losing what is really at stake in the Gospels. I would say there are parameters within which various lifestyles can appropriately function. But I would be very hesitant to say there is a Christian lifestyle. Now maybe there are other responses to that. Lifestyle is a big word here at Holden, of course. And it's a big word in our contemporary church. Another comment, largely unintelligible, included something about the folk song, They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love. And Burtness replied, I'm sure everybody knows that they will not know we are Christians by our love, but by God's love for us. Someone from the audience seems to stress certain aspects of the Christian life almost to the exclusion of others. And this provokes Burtness's reply, I guess it's helpful, though, not to subsume everything under one rubric. You know, I think that there is a texture to the Christian life. There is a mesh, a network of things, and there's a tapestry. I think that it's very helpful to make use of the many indicators, the many signs and signals, the many vibrations that we do have. And if we subsume everything under love, or everything under discerning the body, then we lose some of the richness, I think, of the network, of the mesh, of the diversity of the things that we have. I think it's worthwhile to use the multiplicity of the expressions that we do have. On the question of who does the saving of men, Paul's words are cited with an explanation. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. One has to take that I save, or I win, in the context of the total biblical witness, which says that God saves, and that there are some dangers there. One would be to say that salvation is something that I do. The other danger would be to say God does it, so it doesn't matter what I do. Then a question was raised about the apostle's statement, which seems to indicate, at least to some, the inferiority of women. Referring to this section of Paul's letter, Burtness stated, I think that one can say that in the handling of manuscripts, that this section got misplaced. Or one can say that Paul thinks of something to say that he should have said before, and so he just says it. Or there are people who would say that Paul went to lunch and came back and went off on something else before he found out. It may be that there are people who can see that as integral to this particular problem. I do have some problems with that. That's one thing. Another thing is that there is a long history of discussion on verse 10. That is why a woman ought to have a veil on her head. The footnote says, Greek, authority, the word exousia, which means authority or power. That's a very tricky and difficult passage. And about all that I am convinced of right now is that I am not very confident about what's the point of that. I was reading the commentary just before 9 o'clock, thinking that I might come up with something if someone were to raise that question. And the business, because of the angels, what does that mean? There are those who would say that the angels somehow or other, the reference to the angel is that they are in this sense thought of as the protectors of the orders of creation, and that somehow or other that veil on the head, if indeed it is a veil, if that's the proper translation for exousia or authority, somehow acknowledges that order. I guess what I really like about this passage is where in verse 11 Paul again breaks through that first century notion of the inferiority of women and says, nevertheless, in the Lord, and it fits right in with Galatians again, woman is not independent of man, nor is man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. So I think that Paul is very consistent in crashing through that barrier of inferiority or superiority, the business in verse 14. Does not nature itself teach you that for a man to wear long hair is degrading to him? I don't think that's nothing. I think the whole Bible is the Word of God. We often try to find out why he said that. And I simply am not reassured about that. It seems to me that that is a comment that had to do with some current customs that Paul goes along with. However, in verse 16, he says, if anyone is disposed to be contentious, we recognize no other practice, nor do the churches of God. That is, he seems there to say, he seems to move from an argument based on some kind of natural law to a move toward what is practiced in the churches. And I guess to sum up the responses that that section is one that I don't have a lot of certainty about. There are a lot of people who don't have a lot of certainty about it. If you're interested in that, there's a beautiful article in the Journal of the American Academy of Religion for last September by Robin somebody or other. And the title is Paul and the Eschatological Woman. And I don't know if that Robin is a he or a she, but he or she in that article has some very interesting things to say about 1 Corinthians 7 as well as the passage in 11. Well, we look tomorrow at 12 through 14, which is Paul's, now concerning spiritual gifts. The main problem there is speaking in tongues. And we'll see what Paul has to say about that.